Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live for an hour. We have two half-hour segments. Some stations carry only a half hour and some carry the whole hour. Most carry the whole hour, and we're glad to have you with us, whatever portion you can be with us. It's a live program, so you can call in, and the purpose is that you could call in with maybe questions that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to talk about. You can also call if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. And the number to call, but I will say this, our lines are full. I say this almost every day because it is true almost every day, but sometimes it's not. And I don't say it when it's not. But our lines are full right now. And yet if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, you will no doubt have an opportunity before the hour is over, or perhaps before the half hour is over, to get in on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Rebecca, calling from Washington, D.C. Hi, Rebecca. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. So my question today is about evangelism. I found that for quite a few people in my life, the topic of Christianity comes up very naturally, and you see the Holy Spirit leading people to Christ over time and sort of answering prayers about that. Mm-hmm. But I've been wondering about how, as Christians, we should interact with those who really don't seem interested or even pretty hostile to Christianity, where it doesn't really seem to come up naturally. So I was just wondering if you have some guidance or advice for how to deal with those situations as best as possible.
Sure.
Like bringing it up anyways, showing love, or I'm not really sure.
Right. Yeah, there's not one thing that you would always do except to always be led by the Holy Spirit. But I would suggest a general principle would be if you have found somebody to be hostile to a Christian, that is, they've told you that they are because they know that you're a Christian. They've shown hostility toward you and toward your faith. Then I would say back down. I mean, you've already told them where you stand. And then live that life before them so that they can be impressed. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the idea would be that if you can't talk to them, then just live in front of them and show yourself to be, well, as Paul put it, adorning the gospel by living a life that is clearly a good life. A life that anyone would feel when they see it, yeah, I should live that way too. That person is better than I am in the way they live. Not that you're trying to be better than they are, but just show them what it is to be a follower of Christ. Now, of course, then they may ask more about it. If they ask, then of course you're ready to give an answer to them. But if you already know and they've expressed that they're not interested in hearing it from you, well, they at least know you're a Christian. And then, you know, you just live like a Christian and don't be judgmental and don't be unfriendly, but just be like Jesus. And a lot of people, I think, were won over by Jesus because he was as he was. Now, if the person is is hostile to a Christian, but they don't know that you know it, let's just say you overheard them, or maybe it's a professor at college or something, speaking very hostile toward the Christian faith, I think it'd be good if you have any conversations with them about any subject, for you to simply let it be known that you are a Christian, and that if they ever want to talk to you about the reasons why you're a Christian, you'd be glad to talk to them. If they say, "Well, I don't want to talk about it," you know, well then don't. If they do want to talk about it, then that's an open door. If when you talk to them, you find that they are simply blocking everything you say because they don't want to hear it, then you may decide that you're casting your pearls before swine. And Jesus said, don't bother to do that. But you can't always be sure, because sometimes people put up a bold front of resistance, but they really are very insecure. And the reason they're insecure is because they're not sure that you're not right. They don't want you to be right, but they are not entirely sure that you're not. And so they feel insecure, they feel threatened. And so make sure you're not threatening. You might think that they're the ones who seem threatening because they're so hostile. But again, nobody is that hostile toward a view that they're against, unless they're fairly insecure about their own view. You know, I don't mind if I talk to an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jew. It doesn't matter to me I mean, I'd love for them to become Christians. That's up to them, between them and God. And I want to talk to them about Christ if they'll listen. But I'm not threatened by their disagreeing with me. And that's because I know why I believe. I don't think they know why they do. And that's usually the case. Someone who's very hostile toward Christianity very seldom knows why. And when it comes down to if they ask themselves why, it usually has more to do with something emotional on their part, a reaction to something emotionally about Christianity that they don't like, rather than some actual rational reason to not, because frankly, there are no rational reasons to reject Christianity, or certainly there's none to be hostile toward it. So a person could reject Christianity and not be hostile. They might just say, I'm not convinced, I'm not a Christian, I'm not following Jesus, but that's okay if you do, you know. But if someone's hostile toward it, they really are, it's an emotional reaction, not an intellectual one. And probably that emotion is a dead giveaway that they are pretty insecure. They feel threatened, that they have to keep Christianity at such an arm's length, lest it defeat them. And in so many cases, it actually does, because it is true. Anyway, those are some thoughts. You know, if someone's actually a friend of yours or someone you've talked to, and they've said, I don't want to hear about it, well, then don't talk to them anymore about it. If it's someone you haven't talked to, but they're in your circle, and I'm thinking particularly of like a professor in school or something like that, and they say things against Christianity, and they clearly are hostile, I think that rather than lay low like you're afraid of them, I think that you should sometime when you're talking about them to them about something else, say, and by the way, I'm a believer in Jesus, and if you're ever interested in knowing why, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. That statement can hardly be considered rude.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I really appreciate that.
Okay, Rebecca. Helpful. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. The other Washington.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Oh, good. I just wanted to call in because I've been on Facebook lately. There's some people on the Narrow Path that have been talking about how they're tired of the quarantine and that they don't think it's right, and they want to, get back to things as normal. And so I haven't really been listening to the show in the last week. I don't know, there might have been some people talking about this that I didn't hear about. But I just wondered what is your opinion about us following the suggestions of our local government as far as the quarantine, or like don't go, wear masks, or whatever else is out there?
There's a lot of opinions being expressed out there, and I've expressed mine a few times too when I've been asked, though we don't talk on this program very often about, you know, the coronavirus situation, but I'll be glad to address it. I believe that a Christian is free to follow their conscience in this particular matter, because even though there are some governors who've said that you can't go out and you can't do certain things, there's been many high-ranking legal officials in this country who've said governors don't have the right to say that. Governors don't have the right to inhibit your freedom of movement and your freedom of assembly and so forth. So those are constitutional rights, by the way, and the governors don't have the right to simply preempt the Constitution unless it can be shown that it's absolutely necessary. And constitutionally, if it is necessary, then the interference with your constitutional rights, they say, has got to be as minimal as it can be. In other words, if they say, listen, you know, if you're susceptible or you've been exposed to somebody that you know had it, you maybe should stay inside. If you're healthy and you're willing to stay some distance from people and maybe wear a mask, well, then there shouldn't be any reason why you can't go out and about. So we have in this country a few governors, maybe more than I know of, but I know of about half a dozen, who seem to not know what the Constitution is, and they don't seem to know that they are not God, that they don't own their subjects. You see, people are not subjects of the governor. The governor is the servant elected and hired by the people. He can be fired by them, too. The people are above the governors. But we have elected governors in order to administrate justice and law and things like that, which is in the, for the common good. But when the governor, when the governors just decide, I'm going to make up things as I go along, things that deprive people of their rights, and I'm going to punish people and threaten to punish people who don't, you know, go with my whims, well, they're just, they're not acting within the authority of their governorship. So it's just like if I tell my neighbor's kids to do something, they don't have to obey me. I'm not their dad. You know, so a governor who thinks he's God or she's God and says, well, I think, you know, I don't want anyone to do such and such a thing. And so many times it's transparently ridiculous things. I mean, to say, well, you can go out on the lake on a boat if it's a rowboat, but you can't go out on the same lake in the same boat if it has a motor on it. Well, what's that got to do with the coronavirus? It's obvious that some of these governors are simply trying to see how much they can get away with in terms of their violation of the constitutional rights of their constituents. And I'm not really sure why anyone would want to do that unless they were just really drunk on power, which is apparently what it would be. Because I can't imagine, I mean, why would I ever tell anyone that they can't go out in a motorboat? If I had the right to tell people that, I'd never dream of telling people to do that because I don't have any interest in controlling people. But when you meet somebody who wants to control people's lives in stupid ways like that, that's not a rational way. That's a stupid way. It's just trying to say, listen, I'm in power and I want you to feed my ego, by obeying me. That's all it comes down to in my humble opinion. And I don't think that governors or other elected officials have ever been elected for that purpose. But I will obey. I mean, I haven't had to disobey, as far as I know, anything here in California. Now, California is one of the lockdown states, but I happen to live in an area in California where the restrictions are not very great. And I can go out every day. I can go out on a walk. I go to the mailbox or to the post office, the P.O. box. I go to the market or Costco if I need to. I mean, I can pretty much do everything I want to do, everything except go to a restaurant. I can even do that if I want to take out food. So, you know, I haven't been really oppressed by this situation. I haven't had anything that I've wanted to do that the lockdown has forbidden me to do. But I know that in some states, in some parts of this state, like Los Angeles, the restrictions are much more severe and in many cases, nonsensically so. Now, obviously, where there are outbreaks of the virus and, you know, a large number of people being infected, then it makes sense for the leaders to say, listen, this is dangerous. You know, don't go out without a mask or don't go out. You know, I can't think of any reason why they could say don't go out at all, because there's not a greater danger when you're walking around outside than there is when you're in your house. And that's, I think, been shown statistically. There's people who are getting coronavirus who are staying at home, locked down, and people who are out walking around who aren't getting it. So, you know, it's one of those things that I believe is a true, it was a true health crisis that arose, a couple months ago or so, and that the government wasn't quite sure what to do. They had some very faulty computer models that told them there's going to be, you know, whatever it was, 2.5 million people dead from it. I think they said more than that originally. And they just really didn't know what they're talking about. The scientists who claimed to be scientists, and I guess they are scientists, but they're obviously bad ones, their computer models they trusted have never been right yet. And they've been way off in the sense of being much more alarming than what the reality has turned out to be. So there's a lot of factors here. A lot of factors here, and I'm not trying to say we shouldn't listen to doctors or scientists, but, you know, when we hear someone like Dr. Fauci say some of the things he says, which are, and we have a whole bunch of experts saying the opposite, I think we have the right to say to Dr. Fauci, thank you, doctor, I think I'll seek a second opinion. And yet the problem is that our country has not been allowed to seek a second opinion from them, and the man doesn't, you know, he's changed his views several times in the past 2 months and said opposite things from what he said before. So let's face it, the leaders are confused, and I think we should submit to what they say to do. insofar as it doesn't interfere with something we need to do. And, you know, if we need to do something, we should do it as much within the guidelines as we can. We're not trying to thumb our nose or rebel against the rules, but frankly, many of the rules have been made by someone who has no authority to make them. So if I made rules for your family and you obeyed the rules I made, you'd be doing so just out of consideration, because I don't have any right to make rules for your family. So it's the same kind of thing. When the governors start doing things that only kings are allowed to do, they need to be reminded there is something in this country called a constitution, and it is above the governors. It's above the president. It's above the legislature. The purpose of the Constitution was to limit the powers of the government, not to give powers to the government. And so a lot of people just have forgotten that because, frankly, over the years, constitutional liberties have been eroded very gradually by several administrations. And we're just getting used to the idea that we treat our governors like kings because they want us to. And there are some governors who aren't trying to be like kings, but there's some who definitely are, and they definitely want to be treated that way. And those are the ones who are simply, they're like the bully in the schoolyard. They don't have any right to push you around. They have the right to be governors. They don't have the right to be kings. And so those are my musings on the subject. There's certainly more than that, but we have more callers waiting. All right. Does that answer your question? I think maybe she was gone. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Los Angeles. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I think we're in the Great Tribulation right now, Steve, in this country. I think we are.
Why?
Why? Look at all the persecution of the public by the so-called public servants.
Well, there is some what we might call mild persecution and certainly some discrimination against Christians. But as I understand it, the tribulation that Jesus spoke of is not just coming on like North America or something like that. I think that I think that the Christians in China and in North Korea and in very many places of the world have suffered much worse. I mean, like 100 times worse than what we've suffered here. I mean, we have simply been told that we can't go to church, although a lot of the churches where I live are just going to start ignoring that at the end of this month. But the truth is, nobody yet has been rounding up the pastors and putting them before a firing squad or torturing them and things like that. And that is what goes on and has gone on for 2,000 years to the church in many parts of the world most of the time. We live in a very favored bubble of freedom and immunity to persecution, so that as soon as someone starts to, you know, treating us the way we don't want to be treated, I think we've become very tender and easily bruised. And I think that we need to toughen up a little bit, because, frankly, what's happening in America right now, it doesn't resemble anything like what I think that the tribulation is described as. All right?
Okay.
Okay, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, this is going to be Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bob. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Nice talking to you, Steve. I've called before, but it's been some time ago. And we actually met when you visited a small church near my house here in Hillsboro.
Okay.
But my question today is about the destruction of the temple, and not that specifically, but, you know, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the language that is used to describe the destruction, and we get that language, you know, we can compare it to the language that was used in Daniel.
Uh-huh.
And then when I read like in 1 Thessalonians, and the language that's used in Thessalonians, you know, I'm pretty sure is about the end times, the second coming of Christ. But when I go to 2 Thessalonians, my question is that doesn't the language there seem to more appear to be like the destruction of the temple than Paul writing to them about the second coming of Christ in the
which passage you're talking about, the first chapter or the second chapter?
Well, both. The language in the first chapter to me seems to be the oppression of the Christians by the Jewish the Jewish church at the time. And then in Second Thessalonians, the language seems to be similar to the language used about the destruction of the temple in Daniel.
Well, I don't know. It seems to me like Paul is talking about the same thing in Second Thessalonians as in First Thessalonians. He wrote these letters probably within weeks of each other. And very short time after the first epistle, he wrote the second one. And when he says, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, now concerning, brethren, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken, et cetera, as if the day of the Lord had come. Now, it seems to me that the people might have been mistaking what the day of the Lord was for something that's invisible. And so some people were, telling them, the day has already come. If they were thinking of the destruction of Jerusalem as the day of the Lord in this particular case, it would be easy enough for them to ascertain whether that had happened or not. I mean, Paul wouldn't have to give them special, theological insight about it and talk about the things that have to happen first and so forth. Because, frankly, when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was a major victory for Rome, and that was proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire. So the Thessalonians would know very well whether the temple had been destroyed or not. I don't know why they would think that the day of the Lord, meaning the second coming, would have come, except there are people, there's always been people who've spiritualized that. And if they spiritualize it, they might think, well, it came, but it's not the way you were thinking. But if they were thinking of the destruction of the temple, I think that wouldn't be something they could have any confusion about.
Yeah, I guess I was looking at the, he refers to the man of sin or the son of perdition.
Uh-huh.
And why, because when Christ, when he spoke about his second coming, it was always in the sense of he would come as a thief, that there would be no sign of his coming.
Right.
To be ready to watch.
Right, but Paul doesn't give when Paul talks about the son of perdition, he doesn't give it as a sign of the coming. He's just saying the coming of the Lord can't come until these things happen first. He doesn't say how much beforehand these will happen. He's just saying there are some things that have to happen that haven't happened. So don't let anyone tell you that the coming of the Lord has occurred. If we're thinking of the man of sin as being a future antichrist in the last 3.5 years of the world, and that he sits in the Jewish temple and requires that people worship him as God, if that's what we're thinking Paul's describing there, then, yeah, that would be pretty close to the end if that's the scenario. But the man of sin, it's been held through most of church history, or let's just say all of Protestant history anyway. The majority view had been that the man of sin was not just an individual, but an institution or a series of men. Sort of like if we say the president of the United States, but we don't distinguish which one, we may be talking about, the office of the president. We might be talking about the presidency as a whole, from George Washington to the present. It depends. The majority of Protestants have believed for the last six centuries, or five centuries at least, that this is talking about the papacy, which is an institution of successive popes, and so not just one. And Paul says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Now, Paul never uses the term the temple of God for the Jewish temple, but he does use the exact expression twice in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, where he says to the church, you are the temple of God.
So, referring to the church, yeah.
Right. So the church is the temple of God as far as Paul is concerned. So the man of sin will sit in the church, in the temple of God, and declare himself to be God. And there are a great number of people today, as well as all the reformers, who believe that was a reference to the papacy. But it's only one view. There's other views. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess when I was reading in the first chapter, and it seems that the trouble that he's talking about that's coming on, that's occurring to the people right then, that there is going to be
yes.
a retribution.
Yes, I know
that they're going to witness.
Right, right.
And I guess that's why I thought when I got into this second, and I thought, why has he used such different language than he did in his first letter in referring to this?
I've never noticed it being that much different language as it is just different details. But, I mean, there are those people who believe that all these references are referring to AD 70. I don't think so. I don't think the evidence in the passage
I actually was kind of looking for that online to see if I could find some commentary taking that view, and I just came up empty. So I thought, well, I'll give you a call and see what you thought about that.
Right. Yeah, I don't. I personally take the futurist view on this particular passage. I believe it's talking about the future second coming of Christ. Anyway, there are
thank you very much for that, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you too, Bob. But there are a lot of people, of course, who take a different view on that. But I'll always give you my understanding, and you can then get second opinions if you want to. I've got to take a break here, but I'll be back. We have another half hour. We're not going away, so please don't you go away. We have calls still waiting for the second half hour and even a line open or two. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can go to our website where everything is free, but you can donate from the website at thenarrowpath.com if you want. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour, and we're taking your phone calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number, 844-484-5737. Now, the line's just filled up, but take the number down and call in a few minutes, and there will probably be a line that will have opened up, hopefully, for you. All right, we're going to go now to talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I know you've reminded us many times the Bible says that we'll experience tribulation.
Uh-huh.
But for these unique times, can you recommend a psalm or a chapter in the Bible or provide us with some comfort, enlightenment, or perspective, something we can read or contemplate or meditate on?
Well, sure. Psalm 91 is always good for this kind of situation, Psalm 91. Psalm 37 is great, and Psalm 34, those are some of my favorites in terms of promises of God. Almost all the Psalms are great. Some of the Psalms, you know, they don't address the kind of situation we're going through now, but it's amazing how many of the Psalms do. I would suggest that as for different aspects of the present time, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are fantastic. Psalm 19, as well as Psalm 91, I mentioned, Psalm 34, Psalm 37. Psalm 34 and 37 are great Psalms full of different promises, and there are others, but that's something to get you started.
Absolutely. Good. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Where do you think racist comes from, racist people? You think it's a learned behavior, or you think it's a fall in the man?
Well, that's a good question. I think most people learn it, and in some cases it goes along well with their temperament. But I will say this, I've never known why racism would ever be embraced. It's a form of hatred. It's a form of, irrationality. And I've never thought that hatred or irrationality should have any place in my mind, and I've never had any use for it. I'm not sure why anyone would want them to. But then I always wonder about people. why they do things and why they think things. I mean, I always wondered why people took drugs. I went through the, you know, 60s and 70s, and most of my friends were using drugs. It never even crossed my mind to use them. And the reason was I didn't want to cross my mind. I didn't want to damage brain cells. So I never could figure out why there were people who wanted to do that kind of thing to themselves. And I also can't understand why there's people who want to do racism to themselves, because it just makes them ugly, makes their insides dark. It's just, it makes them haters. You know, so why do it? Now, I will say this. It's natural enough for people to notice visible differences in ethnicity. I mean, Asian people look different than African people, and all look different than Scandinavian people, and so forth. Native Americans look different. There's clearly different looks that certain groups have, and no doubt that fact would fascinate many people. That is to say, it's interesting. I wonder what those people are like. You know, they look different. I wonder if they're different in any other ways. Many times they are culturally different, and sometimes it's the cultural difference that people react to either positively or negatively. I don't know. But I would just say that what's in man, in every man from birth, is a self-centeredness, and we call it sin. And as such, there's also, I think, because of our sinfulness, also an insecurity. And when people are not like us and don't seem to affirm what we affirm and don't seem to be on the same page we are, and they look like they're from a different culture, a different part of the world, and, you know, I think people who are insecure just kind of put up their defenses, and sometimes that defense is in the form of hatred and distancing. But I'm not speaking very profoundly here, because I've never figured it out myself. I don't know why people are racist, but I think the sinfulness in man is exhibited in lots of different ways, and racism is one of those ways. But to hate any other human being is sin. I mean, for me to hate you if you're of a different race than I am doesn't make any more sense than for me to hate another person of my same race for no good reason. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But frankly, people sometimes say that this country was founded on racism and, you know, it's a hotbed of racism. There's racism in this country, sure. I know there is. But there's much less than there used to be. I heard a guy say once, and I think he was quite right. He said, you know, America's not a racist country. America is a country that's desperately trying to avoid being accused of being racist. You know, and we're, you know, affirmative action and all the policies that the government passes to favor races that seem to have been mistreated in the past is simply something that isn't happening in a lot of different countries. There's, you know, racism is institutionalized in many countries. It's not here. I know that it's politically correct to say that institutional racism exists here, but no, I don't think the racism here is institutional. If anything, the institutions are striving to rid themselves of anything that looks like racism. But I think racism is in the heart of evil people, or in the evil heart of people. And so it's just part of the sinfulness of man. But I was trying to think, too, is there any other just more rational explanation for it? And I don't know. I think people sometimes are afraid of people who don't seem to be like them. And the most obvious way in which different races are not like each other is that they look different in many cases. So, you know, I think people are sometimes afraid, and the people want to be part of a group. I mean, if it's not a racial group, it's some other group. That's why there's people who, you know, are, let's just say, you know, motorcycle clubs or surfing groups or, you know, people [S2] Yeah. [S1] People who use ham radio or something. I mean, they feel like they're part of a group of people that have something in common. I think that part of it is the human insecurity. I mean, I don't want to feel alone. I want to feel like I'm part of something. And some people, sadly, choose race as the identity that they want to associate with to feel more secure, you know. But, you know, it can be on something else. Gender. You know, there are people, there are women who hate all men, at least they say they do. And, you know, they're the sisters, the sisterhood, you know, they find their power or whatever in their identity as women, which is a sad thing because that means that they're not identifying with the human race in general, at least with half of it. When I just identify myself as a human being and a human being that follows Jesus. So there's no race or gender or anything like that. Paul said there's no male or female or Jew or Gentile or anything like that, that the body of Christ is to divide into.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, God. God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Good talking to you. Okay, Sally from Sausalito, California. Sally, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am. I can.
Oh, gosh, I love this show. I've learned so much from you. And so, well, I guess my question is, well, I can preface it by saying that I came to know Christ through Alcoholics Anonymous, actually, and I did have addiction issues, which came from spiritual sickness and a disconnect from God and knowing that God was all-loving and wanted the best for me. And anyways, because the program was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, I came to, with the miracle of sobriety, with that complete desire being removed, having turned my will and my life over to God, I wanted to know God more and deeper and more intimately, and thus started going to an Episcopal church. And at first I felt self-conscious because I didn't feel I belonged. I thought, oh, are they going to think I'm a phony? I haven't been here. And then I came to feel welcome. And then to understand when I would take communion and repent my sins, I felt these powerful prayers afterwards. But then it started bothering me because the homilies were often coming from them trying to make some political point. And I'm affiliated with the other side. I'm a conservative. And they would go off on like, oh, well, Congresswoman Ilhan Omar, who's Muslim. And first of all, I respect everybody's religions, but I don't come to church to learn about the Bible and scripture and embrace someone who refused to be sworn in on the Bible. And,
yeah.
And you know, I complain about it. I mean, I guess the answer is I just have to find another church. And that is a silver lining in this period because everyone has online services and I can look around.
Yeah.
When this Episcopal church isn't talking about scripture within the homily and referring to the word of God, is that really a Christian lesson? And I don't know.
Well, I'll tell you this, that every major denomination these days has different branches, usually a liberal branch and a conservative branch, and there are different actual branches of the denomination, so that there's certain Baptist denominations that are very conservative, and certain others, like the American Baptist Association, is very liberal.
Oh.
Liberal in theology and in politics. And same thing with Methodists. There's the Free Methodists that are usually fairly conservative, and then there's the United Methodists that are generally more liberal. The Lutherans and the Presbyterians also have each of them branches of them that are liberal and branches of them that are conservative. So even the Mennonites now tend to have some rather liberal churches as well as some conservative ones. So Episcopal Church is definitely in that camp. There's been a lot of controversial stuff in the Episcopal Church because of gay priests and things like that. And there has been a reaction on the part of more conservative Episcopalians who have, I think, begun to meet in more conservative groups. So you've got very liberal Episcopalians and very conservative ones. I'm afraid you probably are going to want to find a different church. I mean, if the church is making politics the issue every Sunday, then you're not going to be fed. You're not going to be fed right in the Word of God. You're not going to be edified.
Away with like a resentment, and then I have to apply my Christian principles of forgiveness and praying for that other person, and you know, I got a lot of other stuff to pray about. I don't want to walk away feeling deprived of the Word of God.
Well, if you were a very strong Christian and you had a voice in that church and you had maybe some others in the church who felt as you do, I might recommend that you try to stay in the church to help bring an influence in the right direction. But, you know, I think it'd be like beating your head against a brick wall in many cases, because certain denominations have already decided what direction they're going to go. If you
go
to
one of their,
they're going to be ordaining gay clergy and things like that. And probably
they had a visitor transgender, preacher or priest. And again, I respect people, homosexuals, everyone, they maybe can't help the way they feel, but that's not, I can't condone it because it's not what the Bible teaches.
Right. So for me to advise you to stay in that church to change it would be a fool's errand because they're not doing that because the local congregation specifically approves, but because the whole movement of which they are a part has gone that direction very deliberately, and so you're not going to have a change. I would just say come out from among them, frankly, and be separate and find a church that really wants to preach and teach and follow the Word of God.
Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Okay. Good talking to you, Santa. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is another Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. How are you doing?
Thank you. Good afternoon. I agree with 39% of the stuff you say on the radio waves, but you just said on the show today that the pandemic hasn't really affected you that much. And it's affected all of us. We haven't been able to go to church. You haven't been able to travel like you usually do. So my questions are, if you were required to get an RFID chip or a vaccine before you could travel, would you do it or not? And two, thank goodness for our founding fathers that gave us the right to fully assemble together. But why would people want us to not, since we've not been able to do it for the last 2 months, why would they want to take that freedom from us if they could? That's all my questions are. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, Steve. Thank you. We can speculate about why people want things. It's awfully hard to know for sure, but, some of the people are being rather obvious. For example, there's an attempt in Congress, I guess, to pass some kind of a stimulus bill, supposedly to help people who are out of work, but they want to add a whole lot of environmental agenda items and things like that, which have nothing to do with it. So we could certainly see that there are some people who think keeping people afraid, keeping people locked down, keeping people dependent on the government is useful for what they want. Now, usually this is a difference between conservatives and liberals politically. Usually there's really two poles to be contrasted with each other, and the two parties are somewhere on this continuum. At one end of the continuum is total freedom and no restrictions of any kind, in which case you can't be protected from yourself and you can't be protected from other people by the government. If the government's going to give you total freedom and give everyone else total freedom, well, then you got to protect yourself. You can't have total freedom and total security from the government. Now, you could have security from God. That's another story. But as far as governmental systems, you can't have a system that gives people total freedom and also a total, protection. Now, at the other end of the pole of the continuum from total liberty is total protection. The government will take care of you like a nanny takes care of a child. You can't go hungry because the government will pay all your bills. They'll provide your medical. They'll provide your education. They'll take care of everything. But they can't do that and give you freedom, too. You can't have freedom if the government is protecting everyone, because the government can only protect everybody by keeping people locked down in some measure. Not necessarily locked down in their houses like now, but in some sense, they have to restrict all behavior so that nobody does anything to hurt anybody else. So on this continuum, there's this continuum, and at one end you've got total liberty, the other end, total security. The government provides total security, but at the cost of liberty. Or gives total liberty, but at the cost of security. And there's no one out there who's advocating total liberty or total security. But everyone falls somewhere on the continuum. And I think the more conservative political people fall on the half of the continuum that's over toward liberty. That is, I'd rather not have the government protect me. I'd rather not have the government provide my health care or provide food for me. I'd rather do that myself, thank you, and give me the freedom to do it. Now, the other end, and usually those who consider themselves more liberal, would be saying the government needs to protect people from themselves. They need, you know, I mean, let's face it, this whole lockdown thing is very much a liberal thing, because they're saying you can't be trusted to protect yourself from this virus. The government has to tell you and make you stay indoors, because you're not really a grown-up. You're an infantile person who has a daddy or mommy or nanny government to look out for you. Now, no previous generation of Americans would ever have stood for this, but we have a rather infantile segment of the population that really that appeals to them. You pay my college, you pay my food, you buy me a car, you give me medical care, you give me all that stuff. Don't give me freedom. I'm afraid of what I'll do with my freedom. Just give me everything I need. I want to be secure. Let the government give me security. Now, of course, the further you go in that direction on the continuum, the further to the left or to the what we call toward communism. And the further you go the other direction, you're getting closer to what the Constitution was formed for. Now, the Constitution didn't want to give people liberty without any protection. The government is there to protect us from enemies we can't protect ourselves from, like, well, violent criminals and, nations that attack our nation. That's what the government is there for, to provide security to the law-abiding citizen from criminal nations or criminal individuals. But the Constitution was written by people who were freedom-loving people, and that's basically been what distinguished the United States from many other countries. Now, therefore, you ask me, why would anyone want to continue this lockdown or whatever? I think the ones who want to, typically, I mean, you can see it. The blue states, which are the more liberal, have the governors that are, you know, locking people down to, in many cases, to crazy degrees. The states that are lightening up, I think, are mostly the red states, the more conservative states. And so that's really kind of a thumbnail sketch of the political spectrum there. I'm far to the direction of wanting liberty. I don't want the government to protect me from much of anything. If a criminal breaks into my house, I'd like the police to show up if they can get there. Otherwise, I guess I have to take care of myself and my family somehow. But I don't want the government to give me money. When this stimulus came out and that $1,200 showed up in my bank account, I thought, why? I don't want that. I don't want money from them. I really didn't want money from them. And I understand more is coming. I don't want that either. I just assume they don't give me money. They just give me liberty, you know. But that's me. Some people are scared. Some people are very insecure, and they want the government. They don't have God. Or if they do have God, they don't know they have God. See, the Bible indicates that those who are following God faithfully are secure. You know, God takes care of them. If you just surrender yourself to the will of God, then he will take care of everything. You might die, but that's okay. He takes care of that and what happens after that, too. A Christian is not trying to save their own life. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We're not trying to save our lives at all costs. We're trying to have the liberty to serve God and to fulfill the Great Commission. And so, you know, I'm very much on the side of government, don't protect me much, please. Just let me do what I feel like I need to do. Give me freedom, and I'll let God protect me in the way, at least in ways that I can't protect myself. So that's kind of the way things are. As far as whether the coronavirus lockdown has affected me, it has affected me in the sense, like you said, I don't travel as much, but I had already set aside most of these months before it even happened, before I knew there was going to be a coronavirus, because I wanted to write a book. I canceled all my travels, or I didn't accept any travels for the first few months of this year. So certainly if I was planning to travel, that would have been a very great inconvenience. Oh, did you ask about the chip? He did ask that? Yeah, the vaccine. No, I would not take a vaccine. I generally speaking don't take vaccines, but certainly not one that the government says you have to take. That is absolutely beyond the range of the government's authority. The authority doesn't have anything to say. That is, God hasn't given government authority to say anything about what I put in my body. I'm not going to let them make me put something in my body. If they hold me down and I can't move and they stick it in me, then that's, you know, what can I say? I'll just have to trust God in the matter, but I'm not going to do it voluntarily. All right, let's talk next. Let's see who's been here the longest. It looks like it is Hunter from Hartford, Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. First off, I would agree with almost everything you just said. However, here's my question. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 34. It is interesting to me how it talks about all these great men, doing these great things for God and, you know, fighting off enemies and doing things. And in verse 35, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept the release so they might rise again to a better life.
Mm-hmm.
That is such a shift in perspective. You've got all the it's a weird transition from doing all these great things to, oh, and some were tortured.
Yes, and it's a deliberate transition, yeah.
So can you kind of explain what's going on there?
Sure. Yeah, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out how faith was so operational in all the great people of the Old Testament, and that's the thing that made them different, that they lived by faith, and things happened in their life as a result of their faith. Now, verse 32, it does mention first a list of people who, because of their faith, they were strengthened, they were given victory in battle. God did supernatural things like shutting the mouths of lions and preserving them in the fire. Of course, it's talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, Samson, and things like that. It talks about all those kinds of people. Even women received their dead raised to life, like Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. But then it turns around and says, but not everyone had those kinds of things happen. There were others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, that's floggings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death, like Isaiah was. They were, I'm sorry, Isaiah was sawn in two. That's actually, there were, some of the prophets were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's a reference to Isaiah. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains. So he's got a list of people who, because of their faith, we see them courageously doing the will of God and God working with them to deliver them from harm, including, let's say, fire. Others were burned up. There were some who were delivered in battle. Others were slain in battle. He gives both categories. He's saying, listen, we know that many of the great exploits done by people in the Old Testament occurred because of their faith. But we don't want to be imbalanced about this. Not everyone who has faith is delivered from harm. There are martyrs. And that's a mark of their faith too. Faith means that you're submitted to the will of God. And you're going to do the will of God. And you're going to leave the results with Him. And don't worry about a thing. Let Him worry about it. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And when you do that, sometimes you'll see miraculous deliverance. Other times not. Sometimes you'll be miraculously healed. Other times you'll die of a disease. That's God's choice. And the person of faith is the person who's willing to let God make that choice. Hey, I'm out of time, but thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.